All right, would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help? Father God, your Son tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I beg of you this morning that you would give to each and every one of us humility of heart and mind. Father, your people and those visiting, some of whom may not be your people as of yet, are going to be preached at this morning. And Father, I pray that they would not see this exercise in the proclamation of divinity as so much a man coming to them with his own thoughts, but instead, Father, that they would receive it, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, as it really is, the word of the living God, that they would hear the voice of Jesus proclaiming his promises, his warnings, his comforts, his instructions, his ethic, the intentions that we are to have as followers of him from Mount Zion through the preaching of the Word of God right into the hearts of your people, and that, Father, all pride would be leveled and eradicated, and what would be left is a room full of humble servants eager to hear the words of the risen and reigning and life-giving Savior of the world. Would you do that for your glory and our good, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say this morning that Jesus was a master teacher. I think sometimes this is something that we miss or neglect. I not only learn from Jesus regarding spiritual things like salvation, how to get to heaven, how to be sanctified, how to be obedient, how to fight sin. I also learn, as is demonstrated in this text this morning, about how he dealt with his naysayers, how he dealt with his opponents. And I'm willing to admit that everyone in here has some form of a naysayer or an opponent, somebody that maybe doesn't like you, maybe you don't like them. Some disagreement that is shared between you and them. But one of the things I observe as I look at this text through that lens is that Jesus was not naive. I repeat, Jesus was not naive. He certainly wasn't stupid. Jesus was willing to call a spade, and frankly, I think we need more of that in the church today. Jesus was courageous. He was not a coward. He was willing to go toe-to-toe with his opponents, and one of the ways he does this, listen, is by asking simple questions. An exercise that I commend to each and every one of us, especially when we find ourselves in conflict with one another. It's one thing to come at our brothers and sisters with accusations and assumptions, which are almost never helpful, and almost always escalate the conflict. But it is better, and I would say appropriate, not only ethically but pedagogically, in other words, as a good teacher, to come with questions. And you know, that's what some of the wisest men and women and teachers of history have done. Socrates, Plato. In fact, there is a method of instruction common in classical schools today called the Socratic method. And the Socratic method is basically a way of teaching that involves asking questions. And why is that? Well, I saw it on a marquee one time. It said this: tact is letting somebody have your way. Think about that. Tact is letting somebody have your way. As a good teacher, I don't want to just tell somebody, this is what you must believe, and you must believe it because I said it. No, I want them to arrive at that conclusion as much as is possible on their own. You want it to be their idea. Tact is letting people have your way. And that's what a good teacher does. And a good teacher does that, it's not the only way, but one of the best ways, by asking questions. And I want you to notice the two questions that he asks in verse 4 and 5. He asks two questions in this text. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Verse 4. And then verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. Now, I would submit to you that it was the evil in their hearts that blinded them from seeing the glorious answer to the second question. But the second question is fascinating. Which is easier? Which is easier? If you're looking for the proof in the pudding, it is easier, at least at first glance, to say your sins are forgiven because there's no tangible evidence of authority to substantiate that claim either way. I mean, what can you tangibly show to say that one's sins are forgiven? But if he were to say, rise and walk, well, then the authority would be substantiated by a legitimate miracle. Okay, you say, rise and walk, and he doesn't rise and walk, well, you don't have authority. But if he says, rise and walk, and he rises and walks, then you have authority. And what does Jesus do? Well, he basically says, I have the authority to do both. Take heart, your sins are forgiven, and rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This is what I would call an authoritative mic drop. He just says, you want to play ball? Let's play ball. I'll do both. Okay. And I'm sure people said, how about the arrogance of that man? Well, you can call it arrogance or you can call it confidence. And in fact, if a man is able to do both things on his own authority, then I would not call that arrogance, I would call that confidence. And that confidence rests firmly on the foundation of his authority. So this text this morning, beloved, is about authority. Please listen to me. Let me just make a tangential comment here this morning. It is good that you were here this morning. God has brought you here this morning. I do not believe in accidents. I believe in providence. The Word of God says that there are no accidents. If there is a sovereign God who is in control of all things, then the very fact that you are here this morning is because it's part of His plan. And part of His plan, I can say confidently to you this morning, is that God has a word for you this morning, and I want you to listen. Part of that word is this, that this text is about authority. Authority of the Messiah, authority to forgive sins, authority to reprioritize what's most important in life, authority to override and overcome disease and paralysis, and authority to proclaim the truth without fear of man. You could say in a nutshell, this text is about this. Jesus' authority leaves an indelible mark of transforming grace in our lives. Let me illustrate that. If you go to a genuine Christian and you were to probe their life, and I mean probe it with a searching light of interrogation, and you were to probe, for example, their finances, and you were to find out, maybe you're a CPA and they're sitting in your office and you're doing their taxes, and you find out, wow, these Christians give 13% of their income to the Lord. Man, why do you give so much of your money to the church? They could summarize all the reasons for that in one simple name, Jesus. Jesus. Or maybe you're on the, your lunch at school, boys and girls or teenagers, and you're with a bunch of teens that are talking about all their sexual exploits over the weekend, who they slept with, how drunk they got, and all the debauchery that they chased. And they know that you didn't do any of those things. They know that you don't sleep around. They know that you don't get drunk. They know that you live a chaste lifestyle. And they ask, why don't you do these things? Well, similarly, you could answer with one simple name, Jesus. Jesus. Or maybe, if I could just switch it up a little bit. Somebody knows that... let's say you're single and somebody knows that you really think that this man or this woman is very beautiful and has nice bulging muscles and very pleasant to look at, pleasant on the eyes as it were, and they know that you might even be attracted to that person, but you're not interested. And as the conversation goes further, you find out, well, that person's an unbeliever, and the person says, well, why don't you pursue them? Well, there's one simple answer, Jesus. And here's what it is. Jesus has authority over every area of your life. And the child of God rejoices at that, but the person who is not a child of God chafes at that. Because here's the thing, whether you are willing to admit it or not, either Jesus has authority over your life and over every area of your life, or you hold that authority. And it is that authority, if you hold it, that is going to hold with a white-knuckled, clenched fist your money, your time, your body, and everything else in your life. So the simple answer is, who has authority in your life? Does Jesus have authority in your life?
Or do you hold the authority to life? Because I'm going to tell you one more time, the whole point of my sermon, Jesus' authority leaves an indelible mark of transforming grace on our lives. People say, well, you know, everybody's going to the lake on Sunday. You know, everybody's going to the baseball park to go watch their kids play. We're all bowing down to the glove and the ball and the bat. Well, why aren't you there, Jesus? Jesus owns my time. I give my time to Jesus on the Lord's Day. I give my worship to Jesus on the Lord's Day. My time, my money, my body, my words, my thoughts, my actions, everything that I do is for Jesus. Now, of course, we're not perfect at that. But again, it's because we're not perfect at that that we love Jesus. Because that which we lack is filled up by his grace. Jesus, his authority, his goodness, his kindness, his courage, his willingness to reach down into the muck and the mire, to reach down into the fire and pull you out as a brand plucked from the fire is the reason why we do not chafe at the authority of Jesus, but we praise God for the authority of Jesus. Do you praise God for the authority of Jesus this morning? Or does it threaten your autonomy? Does it threaten your autonomy? I'm an independent. You're not independent. You are as dependent as you could possibly be. Every breath that you draw is a gift from the Almighty Creator of the universe. The question is not, are you dependent on the Lord? The question is, do you recognize that you're dependent on the Lord? Do you recognize that everything that is upholding you, the fact that you're not sick, the fact that you have all your limbs, the fact that you have all your digits, if you do, all of that is by the common grace of God, and that common grace of God is meant to draw you to the conclusion that you need the saving grace of God, a saving grace that will get you past the day of judgment and get past that last enemy, death, and to be made able to stand on the day of judgment in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Jesus' authority leaves an indelible mark of transforming grace on our lives. Now, I want to highlight this morning five aspects of that beautiful, wonderful, glorious authority. And before I do that, I just want to make a quick parenthetical comment, just because whenever you deal in the Gospels, you find that in passages like this, the parallel passages in Mark 2, 3 through 12, and Luke 5, 18 through 26, they give more details, right? This is that famous story when Jesus is in some Israelite four-room home, and there's a bunch of people, there's a big crowd in there, and it's so crowded, you know, that this paralytic, his friends can't get him in there. So what do? Well, it would have been an amazing thing to see this, but somehow they get him on top of the roof, they rip the roof off, and they lower him down into the roof. Now, I'm saying that because if I were preaching Mark or I were preaching Luke, and Luke and Mark gave those details, I would spend more time on those. But I want to just make a parenthetical comment here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those details because Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time on those details. And I truly believe that the Spirit of God has inspired this text and what is included and what is left out for these things to be driven into our consciences. And so I'm not going to talk a lot about that. Simply, I'm going to address the things that are addressed here in the text. So coming back to it, big picture this morning, a big picture idea that I want to be rummaging through all of our hearts this morning. Jesus' authority leaves an indelible mark of transforming grace on our lives. Here's five aspects of that authority. Number one, his, meaning Jesus' authoritative disposition as the Son of Man. His authoritative disposition as the Son of Man. In verse 6, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what you need to know, and if you've been tracking with this exposition in Matthew, you know that this is the case because I brought this up, but I want to remind you of it. Jesus uses the title Son of Man some 83 times in the New Testament. It is a favorite title of his. The question is, what does it mean? And a Reader's Digest version is this. You know, I just think, you know, I always say Reader's Digest. There's probably half of you don't even know what Reader's Digest is. Okay, so a Twitter version of, a Snapchat version. That may be too long for some of you. Anyway, 83 times he's referred to as the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, Son of Man, on the one hand, was a term just used for humanity, a human, a Son of Man. But there was also a very specific use of it, and you don't need to turn there, but let me just read this and let it wash over your ears this morning and heart. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel uses it to describe the coming Messiah. Daniel uses this term to describe the coming Messiah. He says in chapter 7, this is, of course, the night vision that he had. Chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. There it is. And he came to the Ancient of Days. I take the Ancient of Days here to be the Father. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in Jewish thought over the years, as the rabbis would mull over this term, like a Son of Man, it became the Son of Man. And in Jewish writings, you could see it all over the place. Son of Man means Messiah. Now, that was not lost on the Pharisees. And when Jesus comes in with his authoritative double mic drop, and he says, the Son of Man has the authority, they knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. There are foolish theologians and foolish liberal theologians, that's kind of an oxymoron, that are out there that say Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. Yeah, if you don't read the rest of the Bible and understand the terms and the titles and the phrases that are used of Messiah, then maybe you could come to that conclusion. But if you know what things like I am means, okay? If you know what Son of Man means, if you know what Son of God means, you know that he was not only claiming to be Messiah, but claiming to be God himself. Now, Son of Man means man, it means Messiah, but then thirdly, there's another thing that it referred to. It also referred to the way in which the Son of Man would rule and reign, at least in his first coming. And the way he would rule and reign was not the way that the Pharisees wanted him to reign. They wanted him to come in and smash the iron fist of Rome and cast out the occupiers and restore the land to the Jews. But that's not the kind of coming that Jesus had in his first coming. Instead, how did Jesus rule as the Son of Man? He ruled through sacrifice, and he ruled through humility, and he ruled through acquiescence to the will of the Father. Now, I want to say that this disposition of humility is also how we are to walk. And I want to be careful here, but I want to say it as forthrightly as I possibly can, because I don't want this to die of 1,000 qualifications. The first coming of the Son of Man set the example for how the church is to proceed in this life. We are pilgrims. We are traveling through. This is not our home. That message is plastered throughout the whole New Testament. It's plastered throughout the Old Testament as well. We are pilgrims. We are not to make our permanent home here. This is not our permanent home. And we are to have an attitude of humility, being willing to suffer, and always resigning ourselves to the providence of the triune God. Now, I think Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. This is that famous passage when Paul says, you know, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. Now, a lot of people are like, oh, what is a thorn in the flesh? If you just read the text, it's right there. In the Greek, this is what's called apposition, where you say what something is and then you repeat it in a different way. Well, he says, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. You could say, that is to say, a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. What I believe that is some false teacher or some naysayer that was probably going around and was a thorn in the flesh, metaphorically speaking, to Paul. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see this all over the place. Paul was always being attacked. He was always being lied about. He was always being slandered. They were always trying to mutilate and assassinate his character to try to undermine any authority that the Lord did give him. And this caused no little bit of harm in his ministry and in his life. But what does he say? I ask the Lord to take this thorn in the flesh away. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That is our lot, beloved, in this life. I am not saying that there aren't times of victory. I am not saying that there aren't times of rejoice. Absolutely. But what is meant by weakness? What by weakness, he does not mean that you just roll over and submit to anything that happens. No. What it means is that you follow the will of God no matter where that takes you and accept the consequences of those actions. For Jesus, that meant crucifixion. For Jesus, that meant betrayal. And here's the thing. In our life, is it not true? Is it not true that there are things that we could do to take control of the situation? Well, that's why the Lord has to put in the Bible things like, do not take revenge, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? Like, if we wanted to, we could really get nasty and spread a bunch of rumors on the internet about our people, about our enemies, about our opponents. We could really do some mean and nasty things, but that's ability, but we don't have the authority or the permission to do that. Why? Because we're Christians. And so our life is a life of humility and resignation to the will of God, and I think that that's something that we need to remember. So the first thing we see regarding the authority of the Son of Man is his disposition as the Son of Man. But I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 2, his authority to reprioritize what matters most. His authority to reprioritize what matters most. What's interesting here in verse 2 is that this group of friends and the paralytic come to Jesus desiring that he heal the man, that he heal him, right? So keep that in mind. They're coming and they want Jesus to heal him, right? And yet, what did Jesus do? He told them his sins were forgiven. Now, while it's true that he did also eventually heal him, I don't want this priority of forgiveness of sins to be lost on us. People come to God for all kinds of reasons, don't they? You come to God for all kinds of reasons, don't you? We come wanting God to fix things, to heal things, to take people out of our life, to take pain out of our life, to take suffering out of our life, to restore relationships. We come to God for all kinds of things, and yet a common experience with God is that when we come to him truly seeking his will rather than our own, he tends to show us what really is going on. He tends to show us our own need of forgiveness, our own need to grow, our own lack of wisdom, our own need to apologize and be humbled. And you know what, beloved? Mature Christians see that. Mature Christians see that and accept that and embrace that. In all of our encounters with the living God, there is the presenting problem and the actual problem. Sometimes they're the same, but oftentimes they are not. We come to God saying, change this, do that, shut that person up, heal this, take that away. And oftentimes what the Lord responds with is, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Taking those hard things away isn't always the solution. In fact, keeping those hard things is the way. Keeping those hard things in the way is often the way. Keeping those hard things in the way is often the solution. Beloved, don't presume to be smarter or wiser than God. If we are praying for an obstacle to be taken out of the way and the Lord keeps it, it's because he's trying to accomplish something through that obstacle. Now, boys and girls, I wanted to illustrate this for you. Boys and girls, have you ever seen a beautiful pearl necklace? Aren't pearls beautiful? They're so beautiful. These round, kind of white, shiny, semi-shiny things, spheres, I guess. Do you know where pearls come from? Pearls come from oysters or mussels, and it's very interesting how they're formed. Basically, a little grain of sand gets into the oyster. It gets lodged in the oyster. And you know what? That little grain of sand is an irritant in the oyster. And so what the oyster does, it doesn't want that irritant in there, but it can't get it out. So you know what it does? It creates this thing called nacre, which is basically a liquid or a solution, a substance that puts a layer around that grain of sand, and then another layer. And over time, thousands of layers of nacre are covering this grain of sand. And over time, that grain of sand turns into a pearl. Now, I was thinking about that, and I'm like, that's kind of like trial and difficulty in our life. The Lord puts a grain of sand in our life, and what we want is we're like, Lord, take the grain of sand down. He's like, no. But he doesn't give us nacre, he gives us grace. And the grace covers, and another grace covers, and another grace covers, covers, covers. And soon enough, we find, you know what? I was able to get through it because I was upheld by the grace of God. And oftentimes in our life, that is what's going on. Just like we see here, they come and say, Lord, the problem is this man needs to be healed. And Jesus says, I forgive you your sins. Well, no. Jesus gets it. Jesus gets it more than you get it. Jesus understands what you really need. Jesus gives us what we need, not always what we want. So this puts things into perspective for us. One of the most glorious things that reprioritizing what matters most does for us is it allows us, as he tells this man in verse 2, to take heart and be of good courage. Take heart, be of good courage, be cheerful. Why? Because God knows what you need for your life better than you do. And then sometimes, because God is so gracious, he's pleased to do two wonderful things, like he does here. Teach us how to bear up under affliction by focusing on forgiveness of sins, which can never be taken away, and then he takes the affliction away. So before I move on to the next point, I just want to drive this home. I want you to listen to me. If when you are crying out to the Lord for whatever it is, I don't care what it is, fill it in with whatever it is in your life that you want or need or think that you want or think that you need, and what God comes back to you with through his word, through a preaching like he's doing this morning or whatever venue, what he comes back to you with is this: your sins are forgiven. If you value forgiveness of sins less than the thing that you want, it's a sure indication to you that your priorities are out of whack. What we should value more than anything is that our sins have been forgiven. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ through faith, and we could draw nigh unto God because of that. And closeness to my God, Psalm 73, Asaph, is my good. Nearness to my God is my good. And nearness to my God will allow me and prepare me on an ongoing basis to sustain and bear up under anything that he sends my way. But now thirdly, a third aspect of this authority, his authority to forgive sins. Let's come back to this. As the Messiah, he had the power to release or forgive sins of anyone he chose because it would be his sacrifice that would pay for those sins. But the Pharisees would object that he wasn't a priest. They were right. He wasn't a priest. He was the priest. He was the priest to whom all the priests in the Old Covenant pointed. His priesthood is according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins, and so should you. Why do I say that? Because some of you this morning aren't willing to accept. The thing I want you to notice under this heading, his authority to forgive sins, what does it mean that Jesus told the paralytic and that his sins were forgiven? In verse 2, it says, when he saw the faith of the people that brought them. It really made me stop and think for a moment. He saw their faith, and he said, take courage, your sins are forgiven. Now, on the surface, you might be disposed to conclude, well, he saw the faith of his friends, and based on the faith of his friends, he forgave the sins of the paralytic. But I don't, theologically, that's not an accurate conclusion. But I would also follow that up with grammatically, you don't need to conclude that because he was looking at